14. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah, in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other, Senna. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place, and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand, and this shall be the sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor-bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you a thing." And Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor-bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer killed them after them. And that first strike which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length in an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled, the earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. And the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude were dispersing here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Count and see who has gone from us." And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here." For the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. Now while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult of the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time, and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites, who were there with Saul and with Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle pressed beyond Beth-Aven.
As we come to 1 Samuel chapter 14, I want to submit to you that this is a very fascinating passage. And I also want to admit that as I studied this, there were elements of this chapter that I did not know or I had forgotten. Could have been the other, because at my stage of life, I'm starting to forget more things than I realize. But I have a deep appreciation for what is taking place in this chapter. I know we only read 23 verses. We will focus our attention on most of the chapter and read some other verses beside the scripture reading this morning. This chapter is full of adventure. If you're looking for adventure, it's here. Full of drama, intrigue, and really strange twists. It is an action-packed story. As we come to chapter 14, and leading up to this chapter, the situation in Israel is what we could describe as very precarious. We're going to review the map that we showed last week. And in chapter 13, from our previous study, Saul was stationed with 2,000 soldiers at Michmash. That is in the red. Jonathan is at Gibeah, somewhat southwest. That's in the black. He had 1,000 soldiers in Gibeah. In chapter 13, the town that someone in between Michmash and Gibeah is Geba. And we find that Jonathan took the initiative to go to battle and won an overwhelming victory at Geba. As a result of that, it awakened the armies of the Philistines. Sleeping giant, perhaps, and they gathered together, as we studied last week, a massive army of chariots, soldiers, cavalry, ready to do battle against the Israelites, and all but 600 of the soldiers fled from Israel. Those that were supporting Saul and Jonathan, only 600 were left. In chapter 13, verses 16 through 18, we find as a result of the control that the Philistines had with their massive army, they were able to engage in successive raids. We see this in chapter 13, verses 16 through 18, crippling the ability of the Israelites to travel within that region that you see part of the tribe of Benjamin. That is the main focus of this map. Furthermore, it prevented soldiers from coming from the north, from the northern tribes, to assist Saul and Jonathan and his armies. So they were at great odds. The odds were against them. Very difficult situation militarily. In addition to this, we saw at the end of chapter 13, the Philistines had a monopoly on iron. All the blacksmiths were with the people of the Philistines. So even the Israelite farmers had to go to the Philistines to have their tools sharpened. And only two men had swords or iron spears, and those were Saul and Jonathan. So, you see, the situation as we come to chapter 14 is very precarious. Yet, a key phrase is found in chapter 14, verse 23, that tells us it is the Lord, God Almighty, that rescued Israel that day. And specifically, God did it, but under the leadership of one man's bold faith. Just as we were introduced to Jonathan last week, we find him front and center in the historical narrative here in chapter 14, that Jonathan had bold faith. Now, as we review chapter 14 this morning, we're going to divide it into four sections and even call it four acts of the narrative or four acts of a play. Like you go to a play and there's four acts. There's four key acts that we'd like to look at or four transitions. And number one, Jonathan courageously fought against the Philistines. Verses 1 through 15, Jonathan is taking the initiative to go to battle, he and his armor bearer. Not he and 598 other soldiers, but just he and his armor bearer. Let's look at the map once again. And this time, Saul is really in, it says in the text here, a cave. We see this in verse 2. I guess I'm in the wrong chapter. Okay, in chapter 14, verse 2, he was staying at the outskirts of Gibeah. And you see, can see Gibeah on the map. In the pomegranate cave, if I can say that correctly. It has been translated by some in the Hebrew. I guess that word cave is a difficult word in the Hebrew language. It also can be translated tree. But Saul is sitting under a tree. Why is Saul doing that while there's all these forces gathered together? I don't know. Maybe he had people waving their fanning him with fig leaves or something while he's sitting under a tree or in a cave. Maybe he's hiding, I don't know. But Jonathan now is set to attack Michmash. And Michmash is in the red. That, in the previous chapter, was under Israeli control. The Israelites controlled that city. Now Jonathan, and actually outside of Michmash, there are some cliffs that he will climb to attack the Philistines. Jonathan's words here in this text in verse 6b, I believe, reveal his character and commitment and a clear statement of faith. Notice the last half of verse 6, where he says, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. Nothing can hinder God. He believed in God. He had faith in God that God could give him the victory over this insurmountable, massive army, although perhaps just a few or more than a few, we know at least 20, were at the top of these cliffs. Jonathan did not put faith in himself, but in God. He did not put faith in a daring scheme, but in Almighty God. And in verse 6, Jonathan was correct to understand who his enemy was. He called them the uncircumcised. They were Gentiles, but beyond that, they were Gentiles who had flaunted their hand against Almighty God at various times, believing in their God as more powerful, Dagon, than the one and true living God. And so they were uncircumcised because of their unbelief and how they characterized our Almighty God. We see in verse 7, as he turns to his armor bearer preparing for the attack, his armor bearer responds in verse 7 with a very wonderful statement here in the middle of the verse. He says, I am with you heart and soul. How would you like to be Jonathan's armor bearer? And you're going to climb a cliff, just the two of you. And he says, I'm with you heart and soul. Literally, that can be translated, I am with you like your heart is with you. I don't know about you. I hope my heart is always with me. I can't do anything without my heart. I can't survive without my heart. He was going to be close by him. He was not going to be a coward in the attack. He would be with him in the midst of this great battle that they would face. That was true loyalty. But Jonathan's plan for fighting here in these verses defies all military logic. He and his armor bearer were what we would call at strategic disadvantage. And certainly they were greatly outnumbered. Again, I don't know how many were at the top of that cliff. At least 20. And perhaps others that were close by, because we see that many of them ran after this battle. But Jonathan, as armor bearer, were at disadvantage, and I cite three thoughts here about this courageous attack upon the enemy. First, as we've already suggested, they would have to navigate what is described as a rocky crag, C-R-A-G, and the word crag is speaking of a steep or rugged cliff that they would have to climb while the enemy is looking over at them. Also, we notice in the text, in verse 8, they would give up the element of surprise. For we see in verse 8, we will cross over to the men and will show ourselves to them. Now, I've never been in the military. I've read some books about wars and seen some movies, and usually they want the element of surprise. But not Jonathan. They're going to show themselves and wait to see if they call for them. And if they call for them, that meant they need to take the initiative and go and attack them while they're climbing up this cliff. The plan, ultimately, was so absurd that they could only achieve victory by God's hand. And how many times have we seen this in the Old Testament? That God gave Israel, whether it was under the leadership of Joshua or even Moses as they fled from Pharaoh, God was going to give the victory as they crossed the Red Sea, as they conquered Jericho, or as Gideon took only 300 against a massive army. Each time, God is going to get the glory. God is the one who's going to provide the victory. There's no way humans could do this without God. In verse 11, we notice that they had to endure the wisecracks of the Philistines. In verse 11 says, they said, look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they had hidden themselves. The Philistines were well aware that many of the soldiers had fled, and many of those who were left were in hiding. And so, very craftily, they're saying, hey, they're coming out of their holes, out of their dens, where they have been hiding. And then in verse 12, the first part of the verse, we notice they taunted Jonathan and his armor bearer by saying, come up to us and we will show you a thing. You think you can defy us? You come up and we'll show you something. We'll show you how to fight. It really is a David and Goliath story, isn't it? And the Philistines sound a lot like Goliath in taunting this lad, David, who came with just his slingshot and five stones. But Jonathan replied, saying to his armor bearer, notice the last half of verse 12, a very important statement. Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. Again, he's acknowledging it as God and God's work that will accomplish this, giving credit to the Lord and also having great faith. How much faith did it take? A huge amount of faith. More than I think I've ever had in my entire lifetime combined. For Jonathan and his armor bearer to have that kind of faith to attack the enemy like that. And as we see the end of this section, verses 14 and 15, they slew 20 Philistines in an area that's described about the region of about a half an acre. And this leads us then to our second act in chapter 14. Act number two is, as a result of this, Israel was emboldened to join the fight against the Philistines in verses 16 through 23. All of a sudden, this sleeping giant has been attacked, and at least a group of them are defeated, and Saul and his forces are aware of this rumbling that takes place, and even panic that takes place among the Philistines, because two men defeated and killed 20 Philistines. But indeed, now the Philistines are on the run, and now in Act 2, the Israeli army joins to fight against the Philistines. And it's very interesting that we notice in verse 16, the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. And Saul said to his people who were with him, count and see who has gone from us. And they did the count, 598 were missing two. One happens to be your son and his armor bearer. And so we have the introduction, and we also notice in verse 3, an individual by the name of Ahijah. Verse 18 and also verse 3, we get the lineage of Ahijah. And the important point about this section is that we find absence of Samuel the prophet. Saul's spiritual leader suddenly now becomes the man whom we're introduced to in this passage as Ahijah, the priest, and not Samuel the prophet. Samuel, who had spoken and pronounced in his farewell speech a couple chapters before, warnings and reassurances, and Saul ignored that, as we see in chapter 13 and now chapter 14. Absence of the leadership of the prophet, and now we have a priest. Now, that's not a bad idea. Bring in the priest. And we have the Ark of the Covenant involved here. But you'll notice in our next bullet point here, we show the lineage of Ahijah. Who is this Ahijah? He is a man who is related to Eli. And Eli's son, Phinehas, died in battle the same day that Eli died, when he heard about his sons perishing in the battle. They took the Ark of the Covenant with them. Remember the beginning of our study in 1 Samuel? The Ark of the Covenant is stolen when Eli hears the message of the Ark of the Covenant being taken by the Philistines and his sons perishing. He fell over and died. And Phinehas, his son's wife, was in childbearing at that point. And she died as she bore her child, but before she died, in her last breath, she named her son Ichabod, who is now Ahijah's nephew. So I hope you can kind of see that, the line, family line that is involved there. And so we have really two rejected family lines in our context. The rejected line, priestly line of Eli, because we see that Eli and ultimately his priesthood and his lineage would no longer remain. It did remain for a while, and later on in Scripture we find that it went to another priestly line. And not only the rejected priestly line, but now we have the rejected kingly line of Saul. In the previous chapter 13, was rejected his family. His son Jonathan would not be the next king, though Jonathan is showing himself more noble and more king-like than Saul is in these passages. Well, we notice in verses 18 to 19 that Saul wanted the Ark of the Covenant in the battle. Now, just a note here, a textual note in the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. Just to review that again, in Jesus' day, because many of the Jews were speaking Greek, they didn't understand their Hebrew Bible. So they translated the Hebrew into Greek, called the Septuagint. And that was the Bible that Jesus quoted from many times, though there are differences between the Hebrew Bible and the Greek Septuagint. And just a reminder, when you look at different English translations and say there are differences, there were differences in Jesus' day. Sometimes he quoted from the Hebrew, sometimes he quoted from the Greek Septuagint, even though there are differences. And here in the Septuagint, it calls this Ark of the Covenant, it's instead of the Ark of the Covenant, it translates it as an ephod, which was part of the priestly garment. But nonetheless, the point is that Saul wanted some religious elements as he's pursuing the Philistines, preparing to go into battle. But very quickly, he changes his mind. Notice verse 19. Now, while Saul was talking to the priests, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. And so Saul said to the priests, withdraw your hand. Whether we're talking about the ephod or the Ark of the Covenant, suddenly Saul says, we don't have time for this spiritual element to the battle. We got to get to the battle. There's a tumult. We got to take on the Philistines. Every once in a while, in my spiritual weakness, I've said, I don't have time to pray about this. I got to do something about it right now. I got to get active. There's something that needs to be dealt with, and I don't have time to pray about it. Have you ever done that? Even when it comes to a sermon, I've said, well, I got to study for this sermon. Why waste valuable time praying? I mean, that's how sometimes sinful minds think. When God is reminding me, pray. God will lead and guide you and drive you to true biblical truth of the text. But we find here that God gave them also a major victory. And verse 23 is a key phrase here. So the Lord saved Israel that day. Starting with the ingenuity, with the faith, the courage of Jonathan and his armor bearer. And now there's a great victory as the Philistines are on the run. Some of the Philistines are killing each other. Interestingly, in these verses, we won't take time to reread it. Some of the Israelite soldiers had already become turncoats and were living with the Philistines, had joined forces. That's like a U of M fan becoming an Ohio State fan. I mean, how could you ever do that, become a turncoat? Or a Pittsburgh Steelers fan becoming a Detroit Lion fan. You know, that'd be a real turncoat. I'd pick on a few people here today. Well, suddenly, when there's a rout of the Philistines, what happens? The Israelite soldiers become turncoats again and start fighting, and perhaps some of them had swords that the Philistines had given them. This is the last time the Philistines ever did that, took in any Israelite soldiers. And then we also read in the text, some of the Israelite soldiers who were hiding in their holes and their caves came out to fight and became courageous. This leads us to Act 3 in the text. This was not part of the scripture reading, but in verses 24 through 35, we read here in this section that Saul foolishly made an oath that his soldiers could not eat, and I should have finished that statement, could not eat while the battle was still raging. They had to wait till evening time. After the battle was over, they were not allowed to eat. Now, what kind of commander says you can't eat when you're in the midst of the battle? In verse 24b, notice, he makes this statement. Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged of my enemies. Now, Jonathan did not hear his father's orders. He's already engaged in battle. And we find, as we continue in some of these verses, notice verse 26, when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath, this rash oath of King Saul. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath, so he put out the tip of his staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed be the man who eats food this day. And the people were faint. Notice verse 29. Then Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great. This rash, this foolish oath became an encumbrance against the army of the Israelites. They had to fight. They could not stop to even grab a little bit of honey. Jonathan did not hear of this oath that his father had made. Grab some honey. The text says his eyes were brightened, which gives us the imagery. They had some more energy to fight in the battle. And we see in the text some of the soldiers around him were growing weak and weary and faint. And we find in verse 30, the defeat among the Philistines was not great. It could have been greater. But because of a rash, unwise oath, we find Jonathan, skip back to verse 29. Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land, made trouble for his country. Those two words, made trouble, are interesting words. It is the same Hebrew word that was used to describe the sinful action of Achan. Do you remember Achan? After Israel had a great victory over Jericho, they were warned, do not take of any of the cursed objects out of Jericho. But Achan stole some gold and silver, I believe it is, and beautiful Babylonian garments, and hid it in his tent. Israel went to the next battle with a much smaller city, Ai, and they suffered a huge defeat. I think 36 of their soldiers died. And Scripture says that Achan stole, a stealing brought much trouble upon the Israelites. The same Hebrew word that is used here by Jonathan, Saul's own son, saying, Dad, you brought trouble to us by this rash, unwise order that did not lead to a greater victory and rout of the enemy. Which then leads to Act 4. In verses 36 through 46, we find in this section a very strange and fascinating section where Israel ransomed Jonathan from his father's death decree. We find, as we pick up in this section, in verse 36, if you'll notice in your scripture, then Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them. And they said, do whatever seems good to you. But the priest said, let us draw near to God here. And Saul inquired of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel? But he, that is God, did not answer him that day. The silence of God was deafening. Because I believe we have a very disobedient man, a man who's lacking in faith. A man who made a rash and unwise oath that encumbered his soldiers in the battle. And now we have Saul inquiring of God. Should we continue and have a night raid? It's wise to get God's advice. to pray to God, but God was silent. So then notice verse 38. And Saul said, "Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives and saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But there was not a man among all the people who answered him. And so in the next few verses, what Saul does is he brings together Jonathan himself, the soldiers, and through a series of casting lots, using what is called the Urim and the Thummim, later on in the text we see in verse 42, Saul said, "Cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan," and Jonathan was taken. Verse 43, "And Saul said to Jonathan, 'Tell me what you've done.' And Jonathan told him, 'I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am, I will die.' And Saul said, 'God, do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan.'" Wow. He is willing to kill his courageous son because he took some honey that strengthened him in the battle. He was willing to kill his son for such a wrong and even wicked vow that he made, or oath. And he would move forward with that. But we find in the next verse there was a standoff. The armies of Israel were smarter, wiser than their king. They were willing to defy their king. Notice verse 45. "Then the people said to Saul, 'Shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day.'" They recognized that God's hand was upon him. And I believe they were beginning to recognize that God's hand was not on their king anymore. Really, Jonathan could have been, should have been the king even at that point, but that was not part of God's plan. The people were willing to defy their king and, in a sense, ransom Jonathan. So the people ransomed Jonathan that day so that he did not die. Protected him, saved his life. And we saw earlier, Jonathan was even willing to die to follow through with the command, the ill-conceived command of his father. This reminds me of a New Testament verse. A truth that we ought to cherish as Christians about our salvation. But the Bible says in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many." Mark 10, 45. Jesus Christ died and purchased our freedom by giving His life a ransom, took our place. Now, nobody died that we see in the text to save Jonathan's life. But in their speech, in their confronting King Saul and defying the king, the text says they ransomed him. And while I don't think this is a type of anything here, it's just a note here about the word ransom. And what we see in the New Testament just refreshes and reminds us that those who are saved in this room have been redeemed with a ransom price, the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us of all our sin and all of our unrighteousness. And we ought to be praising God for what He has accomplished for us through Calvary, through His great sacrifice. And my friend, if you haven't turned in true repentance, in saving faith to Christ alone, I urge you today, repent of your sin, to put your full faith and trust in Him. For the Son of Man came to serve you and I, to give His life a ransom for us so that we could be freed from our spiritual slavery, from our bondage to sin. Now, what can we learn from this chapter? I will admit that I've wrestled with this over the last couple of days. What are some applications, some truths that will help us from a narrative, a historical narrative, that had many twists and turns, that had heroes, that had almost a Rambo-type person attacking the Philistines and achieving the victory, not because of his strength, but God's strength. What can we learn from this chapter? Number one, I believe God blesses faith-filled human initiative. God blesses those who practice faith and take the initiative. Let's just review Jonathan's successes on the screen for you once again. In chapter 13, he defeated the Philistines at Geba. He didn't do it with just two of them, but with his armies, he initiated a battle. Secondly, he defeated the Philistines here in our text at a rocky crag or cliff. And also in this chapter, as we just read, he displayed, I believe, more wisdom than his father, the king of Israel. Jonathan acted by faith and had a life that was filled with initiative. I'm reminded of what the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:7, where the Bible says, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." Trusting Jesus when we are at peril, spiritual peril, physical peril, when we're struggling, trusting Jesus when we are feeling weak can be difficult. We have to follow the unseen God. We cannot see God. We see His majesty all around us, especially in the autumn, like we have here in Michigan, with the brilliant colors. We see that we have a mighty God. But that doesn't produce faith unless we will respond in true biblical faith. John chapter 20, verse 29 says, speaking to Thomas, Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." We have not seen. Are we filled with faith and initiative in our spiritual battles, our spiritual walk? For some people, it's taken a lot of faith and initiative to turn to Jesus Christ. They've lost their family who's turned their back on them because they're devoted to another religion. They've lost prestige because they've turned to Christ as their Savior. And while that doesn't happen often in America, sometimes it does, but many of our fellow believers around the globe have lost all of that and sometimes their life because they turned to Christ in saving faith. I believe it takes faith and faith initiative to share the gospel with somebody who's not a believer. It takes courage. It takes a little bit of effort to step out in faith and say, "I am a Christian. Can I show you to Jesus Christ? Can I talk about Jesus Christ openly before fellow workers or schoolmates or neighbors that have gathered together?" R.C. Sproul said, "If the Lord Jesus Christ were here, right here with you, and he were to say, 'Let's talk about Jesus. Let's talk about me,' what excuses would you give to Jesus that you can't talk about Jesus? I might lose my job. I might lose my family. I might lose my influence. I might lose my popularity. I don't want to lose any of that." But I think Sproul asks a good question that we all ought to ask. If Jesus were with us, what excuses would we give Him that we cannot share our faith? Let me just ask it this way. Some of you are going to secular universities, public schools. What if your high school science teacher were to say, "I hear you don't believe in evolution. Is that true? Why don't you believe in evolution?" Golden opportunity to say, "Because I'm a Christian. I'm a believer. The Bible says God created the heavens and the earth." Or say you're at Oakland University and a philosophy teacher or a psychology teacher says, "I hear you don't agree with everything I've been teaching here. Why is that?" How did he hear that? Maybe scuttlebutt among the classmates. When we're put to the test, do we have faith and initiative or fear and doubt? I believe it takes faith for a church like ours to step out in faith to take on missionaries, to take on 3 missionary families, a large percentage of their support. But we've done that, and we need to support that, and we need to give biblically to make sure they stay on the field. It is our responsibility. Our budget is a little behind right now, not tremendously behind. And sometimes, press these meetings, we fret and figure out, well, we've got to cut. What do we cut? Does anybody want to cut the Sunday school program? Does anybody want to cut Awana? Does anybody want to cut the choir? We need to have faith-fueled initiative that says, we're going to fund these ministries, we're going to give biblically, and we're going to make sure God's Word goes forward and does not digress because we're afraid of what might happen. Obviously, we have to pay our bills. We want to make sure our missionaries get paid. So it takes faithful Christians who are giving biblically, and not holding back on God and saying, well, this is mine, it's all of God's. And yes, we may be struggling a little bit, but are we willing to give biblically? And the church to say, we're going to move forward in faith that God will provide for these needs. Well, I spent a lot of time with that first point. Number two, God will overrule the folly of men. Let's review Saul's follies real quickly. He became impatient in chapter 13 and disobeyed by offering a sacrifice. Samuel the prophet did not come quick enough, and he violated the priestly office and offered a sacrifice and was told, as a result of this sin, your family line will not remain as king over Israel. Second foolish act was placing this foolish curse on his soldiers who would dare to eat during the battle. And then thirdly, his willingness to even slay, yes, his son, his only son. Not his only son, but his courageous son. Now, a question for us as we look at faith and folly. Obedience or disobedience? Blessings or curse? And I was asked by two people this last week, and I won't let them be nameless. Well, as we studied last week's passage, does that mean it almost sounds like a prosperity gospel? If I obey God, God's going to give me everything I want. Is that what the Scripture says? And if I disobey God, certainly God will not bless and perhaps even curse us. First, we need to remember this was covenant Israel, Old Testament Israel, where God said to you in the book of Deuteronomy through Moses that if you obey, I will bless. I will give you this land flowing in milk and honey. If you disobey, I will curse and take you out of the land. And Israel was taken into captivity by Assyria and Babylon. We're not Israel. We're not under this covenant promise. But there are truths for us today to understand that God will be with us in the midst of our trials. I'm not suggesting that if you're in the armed forces, that if you're suddenly just want to go and be your own soldier and say, I'm not going to listen to the general. I'm going to climb this rocky cliff and defy the enemy of America and I'm going to win. Likely you will die if you do that and you don't listen to your general. That's not the application from this. But I believe the truth in the application is that those who are loving the Lord and serving Him and honoring Him, God will be with them, high tide or low tide. Good season and difficult season. Sometimes these trials are a blessing to help us rely and depend on God. Does not mean Christians will not get sick, will not suffer with the C word, cancer, will not lose income, will not get robbed of their wealth and their supplies that they need to rely on, does not mean that Christians will just live a happy life forever and ever. But we are a blessed people. And eternally, what awaits us? What awaits us? Glory. Eternal life. Eternal heaven. Those who belong to God. In 3 John, there's only one chapter, verse 11. I think you'll see this verse on the screen. The Bible says, beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God, and whoever does evil has not seen God. Wow. the marks of your salvation, authentic faith, is if we do good. James says, faith without works is what? Dead. We're saved by faith and faith alone, but authentic faith works, demonstrates that we are a new creature. Old things are passed away. And then in close, number three, God ultimately will be glorified. God gets the glory in this chapter, doesn't He? Not Israel, not Jonathan, not his armor bearer, not Saul. For we see in verse 23, the key verse once again, the Lord saved Israel that day. My friend, we need to remember that nothing can thwart God. Nothing can stop God. God will get His will done. He is sovereign. He is all-powerful. He is in control. And we sang today, soldiers of Christ, arise, put your armor on. Oh, church, arise and put your armor on. Not literal battle armor, but we need to arise and put on the sword of the Spirit, the spiritual armory that's listed in Ephesians chapter 6, knowing that God is the one who needs to get the glory, not us, not our church, not any organization. Because do we really think we can help the Lord, that God needs our help? One man said, we cannot help God any more than a flea can help an elephant. Nothing can hinder our God. So my friend, put your faith in the one and true living God. There's nothing too hard for God. We are not alone. We are on the victory side, those who belong to Him and are walking in faith and obedience. So we bow in prayer.